Please turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Corinthians. We continue our series in Paul's letter to the Corinthians in chapter 8. In the series I'm calling Challenges Christians Face. And one of the challenges that Christians face is the issue of Christian liberty. I want us to learn about this in a message that I'm calling Food Offered to Idols. I'd like you to pay attention as I read to you from God's Word in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, the entire chapter. This is God's Word. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Just so far in God's inerrant and inspired word. Would you bow with me as we look to the Lord in prayer? Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to look at it now. And as we go through your word, we pray that you would guide us as we study this portion of Scripture. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have led two short-term missions trips to South Africa. And on both of those trips, we were involved in evangelism on three different campuses around the city of Cape Town. And on both occasions that we went, the first weekend we arrived was a two-week-long trip. We spent time learning from the resident church leaders and missionaries about ministry in South Africa, and particularly in Cape Town. And we learned that one of the most difficult issues facing the Christian church is the issue of syncretism, which is the combination of different forms of belief or practice. Many black South Africans who come to faith in Jesus Christ come out of a background of African tribal religion. And one feature of African tribal religions is the way in which the gods are appeased. The offerers come and they offer up animal sacrifices to appease the gods. And so when Christians or people become Christians out of that background, one of the problems, as I said, is that they often continue with their animal sacrifices while at the same time trying to grow as a Christian. Now in the city of Corinth, Jews and Gentiles were coming to faith in Jesus Christ as well. Gentiles who came to faith in Jesus Christ were coming out of a background of a pagan idol worshipping background. And prior to their conversion to Christ, they worshipped many gods. And one of the ways in which they worshipped their gods was by offering food sacrifices, especially of meat, to the gods. Now this meat, these sacrifices were divided into three parts. One part of the sacrifice was actually burnt up. A second part of the sacrifice was given to the priest, and he either ate it, but because if there were many, many worshippers, he would have a whole lot of meat left over, and so he would then sell it in the marketplace. And then the third part of the sacrifice was actually eaten by the worshipper, usually in the temple premises. The temple wasn't just a place of worship, but it had big grounds, big facilities, and so on. And one of the things that I learned as I was preparing for this message is that this was the basic restaurant in antiquity, according to one of the commentators. People would come and bring their sacrifices, worship the gods, and take their portion, and that is what they would then eat. Meat sacrificed to the gods, somehow believing that the gods were appeased and that this meat was now magical and mystical, and by eating it they would be strengthened and encouraged and so on. These pagan temple restaurants served a social function. They were much like restaurants. People would gather and socialize and eat together, but they also had religious significance as well, because the people believed that the food that they were offering, particularly the meat, was somehow now blessed by the gods, offered to the gods, and had some mystical, magical qualities to it. Now, what took place in Corinth almost two millennia ago still takes place in many parts of the world today. In fact, as I mentioned, South Africa is one of them. But there are other parts of the world in which this kind of practice still takes place. So, how would the Apostle Paul respond to food that is offered to idols? How did he respond to the Christians at Corinth? And what is going on here in this passage is the Apostle Paul is teaching Christians how to exercise their freedom, their liberty in Christ. He sets forth the principle that in areas that are not forbidden by Scripture, where Scripture does not speak to issues, Christians should always consider how their actions will affect others. In addressing this principle, Paul then responded to three reasons that the Christians in Corinth gave him for feeling free to do as they pleased. They had newfound freedom in Christ. They could do whatever they wanted. Here were several reasons, and Paul agrees with their reasons. But then he also shows them why these reasons should not be used to cause brothers and sisters in Christ to stumble spiritually. And that outline for today. I want to look at these three reasons and address them. They are: we know that we all have knowledge, we know that an idol is nothing, and third, we know that food is not an issue with God. So let's look at these in relation to the liberty that we have. First, we know that we all have knowledge. If you look at your Bible, you'll see in verse 1, Paul began by saying, "Now concerning." And if you remember, this is now the third time in this letter that Paul used that phrase. He, in fact, used that phrase six times in his letter. And when he used that phrase, he was using it because he was responding to a question or an issue that had been given to him by the Corinthians. They had written to him, and he was responding to them. And each time we have this little code, now concerning the next issue, and this is where we are, this third issue to which he is responding. The issue that is being addressed is food offered to idols. Now, I mentioned earlier that this food was not only a sacrifice of food, but it also involved eating the food. And it was done in this restaurant that was at the pagan temple. And people gathered for not only religious but social reasons as well. And apparently what was going on is that people were getting converted to Christ, coming to an understanding of biblical truth, and they were once again going back to these pagan temple restaurants. But they now understood that this meat was just meat. There was nothing magical or mystical about this meat. They knew that the gods were just false gods. They knew that there was only one true and real God. And so they understood that. And so it didn't bother them that what they were eating, there was nothing mysterious or magical about it. And so they said, we know that all of us possess knowledge. And so that was their first reason for exercising Christian liberty. We know these things. It's just meat. Idols are figments. There is only one true God, and so these things don't really bother us. Now, that statement was true. We all have knowledge. But it was also egotistical. They felt somewhat superior in their understanding. They had an accurate understanding about food and about idols and about the one and true God, but they also had a serious deficiency. And so Paul carries on and he says at the end of verse 1, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. See, the Corinthians, some of the Corinthian Christians had knowledge, but they did not have love. They were solid in doctrine. They understood some basic Bible truths, but they lacked love. They didn't understand the necessity of love, a love that builds brothers and sisters in Christ up. I want to say knowledge of God's Word is extremely important. It's impossible for Christians to grow and to obey God if they do not know God's Word. God offered a sober word to his people Israel in Hosea chapter 4 verse 6. He said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. A very sober word. But knowledge, even of God's Word, is not enough. As John MacArthur says, it is essential, but not sufficient. Knowledge by itself puffs up. Or as the New American Standard Bible puts it, knowledge makes arrogant. To have love without knowledge is sad. But to have knowledge without love is equally bad. You see, a mature Christian will be mature in two areas, knowledge and love. He will be mature theologically and relationally. He has a growing understanding of Bible doctrine, and at the same time, a growing ability to relate that teaching to himself and to others in a loving way. He knows that love is the medium through which biblical truth is communicated. He remembers Paul's word to the Ephesians, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. The Christian who has a lot of head knowledge is not nearly as mature as he thinks he is. And so Paul said in verse 2, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. The unloving theologian is puffed up. He has a great deal of knowledge, but he lacks real spiritual maturity. Someone has defined knowledge as the process of passing from the unconscious state of ignorance to the conscious state of ignorance. Ignorance does not know that it does not know. But true knowledge knows that it does not know. True knowledge does not know and knows that it does not know. You get my thing, you can figure it out. I have to read it twice as well. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Verse 3. It's impossible to know God and not love him. Loving God is not only the great and first commandment, it is also the clearest evidence of our relationship to him. Without love for God, made possible by his prior love for us, we can have no right knowledge of him, because we will not have a right relationship to him. So knowledge is important, but it is not enough for the Christian. We must have knowledge plus love. And when each of us looks, as Paul says in Philippians 2:4, not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, we're on the road to becoming mature Christians. Now, second reason that Paul gives is that we know that an idol is nothing. Now, Paul agreed that some of the Corinthian Christians had good knowledge. He said in verse 4, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Those two quotes that were probably from the letter that they had sent to him. He agrees with them. That is true. There is no true, there is no God other than the true and real God. These are just idols. They're really figments. They're not the true and living God. Several years ago, when I was pastor in State College, Pennsylvania, I had the opportunity to observe a Friday prayer service for Muslims. About 120 men crowded into a room about half this size, and they began at the appointed time with their service. They each had their carpets, and they stood and kneeled and prostrated themselves for about 30 minutes going through the prayer service. And they were saying their prayers to Allah. However, I kept thinking to myself that they were not worshiping the true God. What they were worshiping was an idol. They were not worshiping God as he has revealed himself to us in his word. And so Paul continues in verses 5 and 6. He said, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, he's acknowledging that there are gods. People make them up, or they're demons, put themselves forward as if they are gods. They're so-called gods in heaven or on earth. As indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us Christians, there is one God, the Father, through whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. We as Christians know there is only one true and living God. He's revealed himself to us in his word. He calls himself Jehovah. We agree with what the Westminster Catechism says. There are three persons in the Godhead: Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now, apparently, some of the Corinthian Christians we're strong in the understanding of these statements. There is only one God. Idols have no real existence. In fact, it's likely, as I said, that these were quotations that they had sent to Paul, and he was just quoting back to them what they had sent to him. They had an orthodox understanding of idols and of God. But it appeared that they didn't know how to carry that knowledge out into their daily living. They had right knowledge, but they were struggling with right relationships, because some in the church did not apparently have a right understanding. Because Paul says in verse 7, look at it, However, not all possess this knowledge. Perhaps they were new Christians, fresh converts to Christ out of paganism. They may have imagined that the pagan gods were real. They may have understood that there is only one right God, but they had not yet understood that there is only one real God. And so it seems that some of the Christians were eating at these pagan temple restaurants. The mature Christians, they understood that meat is meat, that an idol has no real existence, and that there is only one real God. They were eating there probably only for social reasons. They weren't there thinking that this meat had somehow become magical and had some powers now because it had been offered to the gods. They were there with their friends or family, and they were eating. But at the same time, there were others who were there, new Christians perhaps, not really understanding how this works. How can you be a Christian and at the same time eat at a pagan temple restaurant when the whole point was to eat meat that was offered to the idols? So Paul says at the end of verse 7, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. See, they were there and they said, okay, well, if some Christians are eating, I guess they're eating because, well, it must be okay to sort of mix Christ and idol worship. This is really offered to an idol. It's got some magical, mystical quality. And I guess I can eat that. I really don't want to eat that. Somehow my conscience tells me it's wrong. But I'm going to eat it anyway, because I see the mature Christian eating it. And their conscience being weak is defiled. What Paul is saying here, and I think we need to pay attention, is two things. I think Christians must be careful to pay attention to their consciences. God has given us a conscience. Now, it's not always reliable. That's why we need to study God's Word, so that we're constantly recalibrating it or calibrating it in accordance with the Word of God. But God has given us a conscience to tell us when things are something we should be careful about. And this young Christian was saying, I don't think this is right. Well, I'll eat it, but I don't think I should. Well, he was going against his conscience, and he's defiling his conscience, and that is a sin. Of course, an idol is nothing. There's only one true and living God. We have the freedom to eat food and so on, but we are never to cause others to stumble over our actions. Now, we don't have in our community and around us here, they have it in other parts of the world, we don't have food offered to idols. We don't struggle with this same kind of issue in our setting. But the principle is that we are to limit our freedom for the sake of our Christian brothers and sisters who may not yet have a right understanding of biblical truth. So what does that mean practically? Well, issues like drinking, certain types of books, literature, games, kinds of things that God has not spoken about, or about which some Christians have a misunderstanding, we need to limit our freedom in order not to violate the conscience of our weaker brother. And then third, Paul says we know that food is not an issue with God. In verse 8 he says, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. And the point is that doing things that are not forbidden by God has no real significance in our relationship to Him. They're spiritually neutral. And that's why food is such an excellent example of this fact. Food is not, it's amoral. Now, we know that eating the wrong kinds of food or too much food is not good for our bodies, but food by itself is not sinful. In fact, Jesus himself made it plain. in Mark chapter 7, when he said, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are the things that defile him. Nevertheless, what would be wrong is when eating becomes a stumbling block to others. So Paul said to the Corinthian Christians in verses 9 and 10, but take care. Now, speaking to the mature Christians, or the ones who have this so-called knowledge, he said, but take care that this right of yours, this you're free to eat that. You can do that. But be careful that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And the question is, yeah, he will, but he's going to defile his conscience, and you are going to cause your brother to stumble. And so Paul warned in verse 11, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. That's a very serious charge. So while there are things that we can do as Christians that are permissible for us, when we are in community with other believers, there are times when we limit our freedom so as not to cause brothers and sisters to stumble. They're frankly wrong in their understanding of the issue. They are what Paul calls weak Christians. They do not yet properly understand. But as a mature Christian, we should never cause a brother to stumble in Christ. Verse 12, Paul says, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. What a serious charge. And so as John MacArthur says, we should be eager to limit our liberty at any time and to any degree in order to help a fellow believer, a brother whom we should love, and a precious soul for whom Christ died. And so then Paul concludes with his overarching principle in verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. It's okay to eat the meat. Meat is just meat. But if it's going to cause my brother to stumble, Paul says, I won't eat it. I will never, never be the cause of my brother's stumbling. So, he says we are to limit our freedom in order to love brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, then, how do we, in our particular context, exercise our Christian liberty? How do we make decisions about what to do or what not to do? And so I want to close with a checklist that John MacArthur suggests to guide us in deciding whether or not to participate in a behavior that is not explicitly forbidden in Scripture. He says, number one, excess. Is the activity or habit necessary, or is it merely an extra thing that is not really important? Is it perhaps only an encumbrance that we should willingly give up? Expediency. All things are lawful for me, says Paul, but not all things are profitable or expedient. Is what I want to do helpful and useful, or only desirable? Emulation or imitation. The one who says he abides in Christ ought himself to walk in the same manner as he that is Christ walked. If we are doing what Christ did, then what we do will be good and right. An example. Are we setting the right example before others, especially for weaker brothers and sisters? If we imitate Christ, others will be able to imitate us, to follow our example. Evangelism. Is my testimony going to be helped or hindered? Will unbelievers be drawn to Christ or be turned away from Him by what I am doing? Will it help me conduct myself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity? Edification. Will I be built up or matured in Christ? Will I become spiritually stronger? All things are lawful, but not all things edify. And finally, exaltation. Will the Lord be lifted up and glorified in what I do? God's glory and exaltation should be the supreme purpose behind everything that I do. As he says, as Paul said in chapter 10, verse 31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. That is our overriding purpose, to glorify God. But it is also to love our brothers and sisters and never ever to do anything that will cause them to stumble. Let's pray. Well, Lord our God, I do thank you for your word. Thank you for the Apostle Paul's teaching. And I do pray that you would help us as we consider ways in which we can encourage one another. And as Paul says, to build one another up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to know when and where and how to limit the exercise of our freedom so that we may serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.